faults in this church. So bless us here this morning. Guide us through thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Leviticus chapter 20. Now, just a few matters, little points of help to Leviticus. The first half of this book, if we were to put it under a doctrinal theme, is the doctrine of justification. So if you were reading Leviticus and you're trying to figure out what's going on in this book, sometimes it helps us to sort of go to 30,000 feet and have a kind of view of what God is doing as he addresses his people. We get lost sometimes in the details and we think, I don't know what's happening here. But if we have this overarching view of what's going on, it can help us sort of maintain focus. So if you remember the opening 16 chapters, right up until the account of the Day of Atonement, God, broadly speaking, is dealing with the doctrine of justification. How a sinner is made right before a holy God. And so it has the sacrifices. Now there's a little part in there, three chapters that deal with the priesthood and Aaron and his sons being set apart for that purpose. But even their purpose, of course, is to bring people near to God. So that's a slight kind of segue. It's the only narrative, really, that you have where you're getting details of historically what happened. The rest of it, of course, is more like instruction that comes from the Lord. And of all the books of the Bible, it has more direct speech from God than any other book that you have. Most of the Leviticus is God saying, stating, and giving his word. So it should warrant our attention. So when you come to verse or chapter 17 and following, could you guess what might the doctrine be that largely is in view? If the first 16 chapters are justification, what might chapter 17 through to the end really be dealing with, largely? Have a guess.
Sanctification.
Broadly. I'm just speaking in broad terms. All right, don't narrow me and say, well, this verse seems to be more about justification or something else. No, broadly speaking, it's dealing with sanctification. God wants his people to be holy. He wants his people to reflect him. He wants them to be Christ-like, to use language that may be familiar to us as far as how we understand what God wants from our lives. And we come to chapter 20. I can't deal with every single verse in the time that we have here. But again, sometimes it helps to give a broad theme. What's happening in Leviticus 20? And if I was to give a title, a broad sort of theme, it would be Just Judgments Against Attacks on Domestic Life. Just Judgments Against Attacks on Domestic Life. Or you might just say the family. The family being under assault is not new. It's much in the thought of believers today, is it not? The family is under assault. And this chapter deals with it in the context of Israel and gives not just some matters already have been dealt with, but it gives the judgments, what God says should happen when sins are going on that attack the fabric of domestic life. God cares. He cares about the family. And so he's setting up a nation. A nation has been established, Israel. But that nation is only good insofar as the life of the families in that nation. So they need to be ordered aright. They need to understand how to order themselves before God. So you have this overarching thing, which I hope is helpful for you. Let's look at three headings. And again, I can't look at all the verses, but we will read some of them. And if I was to deal with three headings in this chapter, sort of like pulling it all together, you'll have, first of all, the perversions mentioned. Secondly, the punishments appointed. And then the purpose stated. That may help you understand the content of this chapter. The perversions, the punishments, and the purpose that is here. All right. Verses 1 through 5, you have some of these perversions mentioned here. I'll read the word of God here. Pay attention. Leviticus 20, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Moloch to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Moloch and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off and all that go a whoring after him to commit whoredom with Moloch from among their people." All right. Moloch. Anyone have any idea what's being referred to when you have the mention of Moloch? Any idea? Yes, then.
It's an idol, false god.
Okay.
Particularly characterized by child sacrifice.
Right. We have an idol, a false god, particularly characterized by child sacrifice. So, was God against... let me rephrase this. Did God have an issue with all forms of idolatry and false worship? Yes, right, you're nodding, yes. But this is mentioned, this specific one is mentioned. Which again, this is what I'm saying. The theme of this chapter is specific to domestic life. God is taking issue with that which assaults domestic life. There were all sorts of other idols. And of course they would have an impact upon family life, but few with such direct consequences as worshipping Moloch. So what happened with Moloch? Or at least what the people say generally happened with Moloch. Have any kind of imagery? I think I've mentioned it once or twice. So Moloch, what happened? Any idea what he looked like or what how he was portrayed? Does anyone have any idea? Yes, Jordan. Right. And that mouth, do you have any idea what, like, kind of characteristic it was given? Yeah. It's not, well, it's like in the form of a man with arms and so on, but there'd be the head of an animal, maybe a goat or whatever, kind of imagery of the head. And of course, it would be made of brass, this is what we're told. And there would be a fire under the brass arms, and the children would end up in the arms of Moloch, screaming, of course, and being murdered in the arms of Moloch. With the beating drums, of course, you'd have the drums being beaten to drown out the sound of the children. It's horrific. It's horrific. Absolutely horrific. And this was going on. And this is specifically then mentioned in this chapter because it's an attack against domestic life. Now, according to 2 Kings 23, verse 10, King Josiah destroyed a cult site where children had been sacrificed to Moloch during the earlier reign of Manasseh. So even during the time of Judah, this went on. Manasseh, is like read the life of Manasseh. It's horrific when you think of his legacy from Hezekiah and his bold and brazen desire to undo all the good that his father had done and to bring in the worst forms of idolatry that were known. Of course, he does cry out to God when he's taken by the Assyrians, and God hears his cry, and it would appear that he was converted. Now, Adam Clark, the old Methodist commentator, sometimes you look up old commentaries, you'll find Adam Clark, and he's certainly a lot of prophet. He says, "The passing through the fire, so frequently spoken of, might mean no more than a simple rite of consecration to the service of this idol. Probably a kind of ordeal was meant to the persons passing suddenly through the flame of a large fire by which, though they might be burnt or scorched, yet they were neither killed nor consumed." Now that's Adam Clark. And if it was purely based on archaeological stuff and history, I probably wouldn't go toe-to-toe with him. But my problem with Adam Clark is that Scripture suggests otherwise. In Ezekiel 16, verse 21, God records, "Thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them." Ezekiel 23, verses 37 and 39, "With their idols have they committed adultery, and have also caused their sons, whom they bear unto me, to pass for them through the fire to devour them." And then it goes on to say, "For when they had slain their children to their idols, then they came the same day into my sanctuary to profane it. And lo, thus have they done in the midst of mine house." So these children are slain. They're not just in some way scorched or burned or branded or marked. This is serious. So this is the first thing that's addressed: attack against domestic life, and God is addressing it severely. Now, if you read on down through, I'm not going to read each verse, but verse, if I can just sort of state the other verses and the crimes that are there. Verse 6, the use of mediums and fortune tellers, witchcraft, things of that nature. Verse 9, you have rebellion against authority, rebellion against parents, again, a great crime as well before God. Verses 10 through 12, various expressions of adultery. Verse 13, sodomy, or commonly today we talk about homosexuality. Verse 14, adultery, which includes the mother and daughter. Verses 15 and 16, bestiality. Verses 17 through 21, these are matters that already have been dealt with in chapter 18 that deal with physical relations and what's right and wrong, what's permissible in relation to the laws of consanguinity, who you can marry, who you cannot. And again, if you marry someone God has forbidden, then there are consequences for that as well. So these are some of the perversions dealt with. Sorry, Ben, go ahead.
I have a question about verse 4.
Yes. I'm going to get to that.
Oh,
yeah, all right. Well, I'm dealing with the perversions initially. We come to point 2, which is the punishments. And that deals with the punishments that are stated here. So we'll move on to the punishments appointed. So you have a couple of forms of punishment in this chapter, if I'm kind of broadly pulling these all in. You have divine and you have civil. To speak of civil are those times whenever the government itself recognizes the wrongdoing and points a punishment according to God's word that is appropriate for the crime. But there are also forms of divine punishment, things in which they're not being dealt with perhaps by the state in the way that God would have it, and so there's divine punishment. Now, you have the idea of being cut off in this chapter mentioned. So you have it in verse 5. "Then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off." Anyone idea when Scripture speaks about someone being cut off, what is referred to? Another way of framing it. Anyone? Daniel?
Excommunication.
Okay, excommunication. Anyone heard that before? Have you? Maybe, maybe not. Generally, that's a great understanding. And generally, I think when you find that language used, that is what is being said. But not always. And there's a reason for that. So, when it talks about being cut off, generally we're thinking about someone being removed from the privileges of the covenant community. So in our day, we talk about excommunication. You're not allowed, you have no access to the Lord's table, no access to the privileges of the church, and you're branded. You're meant to be branded in a way in which you are identified as someone who is now living like an unbeliever, that you've apostatized, you've turned away from the truth, and that's a serious offense, and people are to be fearful of that. But here, and in other passages, we think of Eli. Eli sinned, we know, as a priest. He did not do his duty as a priest the way he ought. One of the things that he was guilty of course, was negligence toward his sons, turning a blind eye to their behavior, and he is told that his line, his family, will be cut off. Now, was Eli excommunicated? No. His sons weren't either. There was no authority structure that either had the will or maybe even the ability, because there was no charge brought or whatever by the church. Because you don't forget, just like today, you have the civil authorities, you have the church authorities, and Eli is not saying to the civil authorities, my sons need to be dealt with. So they're carrying on. And yet God says they'll be cut off. All right? Now here in this passage here, verse 5, then I will set my... Well, look, go up to verse 4. And if the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Moloch, and kill him not. So what was said? Verse 2. What's the punishment of giving your child as a sacrifice to Moloch?
Death.
Right, by stoning. And it addresses then when the society will not do that. When the state doesn't step in and execute that. If the people of the land do anyways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed or his children unto Moloch, and kill him not, in other words, don't stone him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go a whoring after him to commit whoredom with Moloch from among their people. Divine judgment. Divine judgment. Did God deal with Eli and his sons? Yeah. Seriously, soberly. But it wasn't done by the civil. It wasn't done by the government. So you have cases like this where things are, let's say, not dealt with as they should be. If you go to verse 20 and 21 as well. If a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin and shall die childless. If a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing, he hath uncovered his brother's nakedness, they shall be childless. That's not the state doing that. That's not civil punishment. That's divine. God in some ways acting. I don't know even how to take this. Is it that they have no children? Does it mean that their children turn away like Eli's? In a sense, they're childless. There's no continuity. There may be both involved at various times. Only God knows. But there's sobering judgments that come from God. All right, then you have civil punishment. So you have it in verse 2, the stoning. They'll be put to death. You have it also, verse 6 as well. And again, they are to be dealt with seriously, in a certain way. Here's excommunication, cut them off from among his people. You have verse 9, is an interesting one. Everyone that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. How do you make sense of that? Okay. In one sense, it's straightforward. Adultery is dealt with here too. But here you have a child who's acting in rebellion. And at what point do you... How rebellious does it need to be? Cursing father and mother? What's the specifics? What's going on there? Anyone any idea? Is it just like a child in a tantrum, you know, says something that would be inappropriate to the parent? Is that what we're dealing with? Any thoughts?
Something more.
Yeah, something more. What's the overarching theme? What have we said? Just judgments for attacks against domestic life. When a child, when your offspring so upset the order of the home that they are a threat to the family life and perhaps even the community at large, what the parents are permitted to do is to pull in the civil authorities to adjudicate the case. Now, it's not like our children said something bad and then all of a sudden, okay, let's take them out and put them to death. There's process, due process. And so it's not just some, you know, tyrannical father who's taken a grudge against his son decides, you know, I want rid of him for whatever reason. There's proper assessment and looking at the evidence and witnesses and all the rest of that. You have all of the proper due process. But what allows the family to do is when there is no longer any restraint upon one of their offspring that is wreaking havoc on the whole family, then they're allowed to go to the state and say, can you get involved? Can you adjudicate here what's going on? Yes, Daniel.
Would this be for like a child that's still living under authority?
So now we come to accountability. What age is the age of accountability? So what's the age in which Jews sort of like, you know, enter into manhood? The bar mitzvah and so on. What age is it?
13,
right. What's interesting to me, now I'm speaking a little off the cuff here, but what's interesting to me is that what was the limit set on God's judgment on those that murmured against God that came out of Egypt? The generation cut-off line. You will not enter into the promised land. What was the cut-off point?
20.
So I don't know. It would have, can you imagine a 19-year-old entering into the murmuring that was going on against God? Do you think that was likely? Of course. There were 17 and 18-year-olds and 19-year-olds that were just as bad, perhaps worse than some of the adults that were murmuring against God. And yet God puts this mark here, 20 years of age. Maybe that's the mark. Once someone is beyond that point and they're still wreaking havoc on the family, that's when there's no, you're expected to be better. Now we have ages like that, don't we? We have, you know, minor and someone who's an adult. We have those differentiation. We recognize that a child can do something, even a teenager can do something, and they don't have the same clarity, or they don't bear the same amount of responsibility as a full grown adult who's, you know, we would say 18 and above. Some things we set a limitation at 21. A sense of accountability at that point. But this is serious. Rebellion is a serious thing. When a child is wreaking havoc on the family. Maybe go to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21. Turn over there. You get a case study here. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, in other words, they've raised him in the right way. They've sought to raise him in the right way. Chastening, teaching, instructing, and so on. Then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place, and shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So they bring a charge. In this case, he is... And you say glutton, you think, oh, he's he's eating more than his siblings, you know, more than his fair share at the dinner table. That's not the idea. He is wasting. He is wasting the family resources. He is taking everything he can from the family and spending it and wasting it in all sorts of riotous and wicked behavior. And of course, drunkenness goes along with that. Goes along with that lifestyle. People tend to not do that in a sober frame of mind. They get drunk and they waste everything that they can. They don't care about the damage that they are doing. And so they can bring the case to the civil magistrate. And they are to assess it. They are to go through a due process. And when they do that, again, all of this is condensed. All right, this doesn't happen in an afternoon. You read it, you might think this all happens, you know, between 8 and 9 a.m. It doesn't. There's due process. But if he is found to be wreaking havoc on the family to the degree that is brought, and again, I'm sure there are other ways of monitoring and assessing this in the culture, all the men of the city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Serious business. But don't make light of it by saying, oh, it was for frivolous things. It wasn't. It's for serious sin. So, I mean, you think of the damage that it does. I mean, the behavior is affecting the family financially. It's putting the family into poverty. That's the kind of behavior you're talking about. So that the rest of the family are starving or struggling financially, and other siblings are suffering and everything because of the erratic and wild behavior of this child. So that's the idea. And so he's bringing curses upon his parents and so on. Anything else there? Yes, Jordan. Right.
You've said frivolous curses in your own heart off the cuff to someone else. But then you go look at the whole saga of Balaam. It's like a serious curse was a serious thing.
Right. Yeah. So. Yeah. And there is a cultural aspect to this that we can't just drop into easily. But the general idea is it's serious. You know, you to wish a curse upon your parents, those who brought you into the world, provided for you, instruct you, teach you, it's serious. And I do think part of the frivolity of our generation is then to take lightly what we shouldn't. And it perpetuates the problem. So when a child says, you know, I hate you, and we sort of like have gotten accustomed to that being tossed around every so often by a child, and we pass it off. We shouldn't pass it off. It's serious. It's like these words matter. And Proverbs talks about murder. Like it gives the idea of murder by words as well. So you can be guilty of the sixth commandment just by your language and the abuse that you cause through your words. So anyway, moving on, try to give somewhat of an overview. Verses 10 through 16, you have various forms of sexual perversions, immorality, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, they all, what do? They all pervert God's order. This is the problem. That's what we're saying. The overarching theme here is just judgments for attacks against domestic life. God orders the home. He says this is how it should be. So when it's perverted, there is, again, proper judicial process for all of it. You have verse 10 there. The man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, just to add a little note in here, because often what you'll find is people will say, well, it's different now. Right? It's different. And you see that from Jesus in John 8. Because the woman who was caught in adultery, Jesus said, go and sin no more. Let her go. Was Jesus changing the law in John 8? Jordan?
No.
How so?
Well, the law said that both parties were supposed to be subject to death.
Right.
The accusing party was very proud of the fact that this woman had been taken in the very act, and somehow they were not able to produce the other party.
Exactly. Exactly. I mean, it's so obvious, but and yet you will find many people trying to change God's view of justice, right and wrongdoing, by arguing the case from John 8 and saying, look, Jesus made it different. As Jordan pointed out, right, so they only brought one of the offending parties, and it had to be both. You can't, this isn't one, you know, this doesn't happen. It takes two, as it were. So there has to be both parties brought. You can't bring a charge against one. So our Lord Jesus was upholding the law. If he had actually said, yes, if she was caught in adultery, then deal with it. Bob?
Wasn't it problematic that Jesus asked who the accusers were?
Right.
There were no accusers that came
right. Well, and he called them, like, and he basically then says, him without sin, cast the first stone. There's all sorts of debate because he writes on the ground there. And there's debate about what did he write on the ground. Because they leave in order from the oldest to the youngest. And it's very particular. It's very, an interesting passage. I can't get into that now. But yes, they are being called to do things in an orderly fashion. But our Lord is also, I think, addressing particular sins that they're guilty of. And whether it was specific to them themselves or some knowledge he had of them and what they had done and said, I don't know. But he writes on the ground in a way that they leave in a very particular order, as if he's addressing what's going on in their hearts and sins in their own lives. So, anyway, basic point being, there's two. Sorry, Ben.
It still seems like the humanity of the Samaritan woman, that she was actually convicts her of adultery.
Does he? So how had she had five husbands? She had been living in a wicked way, we know that.
But doesn't he tell her that the man she's
with is not her husband? But that itself is a point of interpretation as to whether or not he's dealing with the fact that they were unmarried legally, or whether because of what she had done, it was null and void anyway, even if they had gone through the process of a marriage, as it were. But still, you're dealing with the same issue. The Lord Jesus wasn't there as a civil ruler, so he's not there to deal with civil issues. It's not like we go downtown and start dealing with the civil affairs that people have broken. In fact, if you see someone speeding, you don't like chase after them and try to pull them over and say, hey, you were speeding, you know. He's like, it's not your business, because it's not your law, or it's not your jurisdiction. So the Lord Jesus conducted his life in the same way. He wasn't going about in that fashion as a civil magistrate to find people guilty. But does that make sense?
Well, I just wonder how it factors into this. It's quite relevant. Would God still expect your civil there to be a death penalty for adultery or for cursing your father and your mother?
You mean today?
Right. That's
up to the civil magistrate. But if you talk about the general equity of the law, which would be the reformed view, in which we look at how God specified to Israel how to deal with things, there's a general principles there in which they are to be drawing from. Now, whether the punishment is precisely the same or not, that's up for debate. This has been debated for millennia, probably, but certainly for centuries, in which should we do precisely the same punishments for precisely the same crimes? And one of the strongest arguments is, well, if God says that, who are we to argue?
Well, I think that, you know, looking at what Paul says, even such for some of you, listen.
Sure.
So, I guess to me, it seems like the whole rest of the New Testament
But you're mixing two spheres. So the man who's guilty of a civil crime can still obtain forgiveness. And that's why you always have the classic statement, even when they're pronounced a capital punishment, may God have mercy on your soul. It's like, it's a statement of you can still be made right before God, but in the eyes of the law, you must bear the full weight of your acts and your deeds. So the logical outcome of not following what word the Bible says in these matters, or at least kind of so diluting them down, is that we get the anarchy we have today. So that you have someone, and just to be case in point, right, and I'm only just mentioning this, not knowing all the details, but of course there are protests in New York City right at this minute over the death of that young man in the subway. And he had 44 arrests. Now, I don't know what they were. I don't know what he was all guilty of. But you keep putting someone out into society who harms people, and there's video evidence of doing harm and causing chaos, then you're at some point someone's going to get hurt really badly, and or you're going to get hurt really badly, which is obviously what happened. So if the civil state ignores things, other things tend to happen anyway. So I guess my point being, Ben, you don't mix the two spheres. If the state says that this is capital crime, then it is. But Paul's not addressing that. It's like he doesn't address slavery head on and say this is unjust. He teaches slaves how to function in that, which may be unjust. They were bought and sold. These people were bought and sold. He helps them to deal with the context. He doesn't directly assault Roman law as to the rightness and wrongness of the slavery, man stealing and so on that was going on. Even though Exodus 21 deals with it. So I'm not, you know, because you go that way. You have to go that way. You have to say, well, Paul's saying now that man stealing and selling is no longer capital punishment as well. So he softened that. Whereas we would say, no, that's not the case. So you can't have one without the other. But he's just not addressing it. Does that make sense? Yeah. So Jesus, Paul, the apostles, they don't address the civil laws as such, but they do uphold them where they can and where they should. Yes, Jordan? Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Right, right.
Weird, everyone thought it was.
Right.
But it was clearly grounds for excommunication. So it's like, the church wasn't going to take it upon itself to try to go, I guess, tapping the state into executing a
right.
person.
Right, right. Doesn't have the sword.
If you're living like that, you're clearly not walking in any kind of holiness.
Right. Well, and you have that. I'll get to you in a minute, Daniel. Just the other issue in this is our whole argument with regard to legitimate remarriage after divorce. And that's in the recognition that should the civil government actually do what it ought, according to God's law, general equity, it would be that this person wouldn't be in the world anymore. They commit adultery. Therefore, they're to be executed. And that's part of the Protestant Reformed understanding, because there are movements out there that say there's no place ever for remarriage at all. But Reformed Protestant view has never been that. If someone commits adultery, then they have committed a crime that arguably should have put them to death, therefore set the person free against whom the crime has been committed, so they could free to remarry. So, again, that's part of the argument as well. So, Daniel, sorry. That's part
whereas,
of it. Yeah.
Whereas the church has a separate responsibility to keep the body pure and to address.
address the needs of the person regardless of what the civil government is.
Yeah. I mean, there's overlap, but as far as what God has given to keep pure the community, they're two different things. So the weapons are different, as it were. One has a spiritual sword. Here's what God's word says. The other one has a physical that's to be used in specific ways. All right, time's almost gone. Just the purpose stated. Let me just summarize it. The purpose stated. You got to why all of this? Why is God protecting family life in Israel? Why? We have it in verse 22 and 23. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out, and ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. So, the other nations, the Canaanites, lived in these ways, gave themselves to these things, and God waited for how long before he judged them? Yeah, at least 400 years. At least 400 years. And that's what God said to Abraham. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God is long-suffering to them. But then he uses Joshua as kind of executioner of his will upon a people that have completely abolished any semblance of how those in the image of God should be treated, which relates to domestic and civic life. And so they're to be pushed out, driven out, and so on. And then they're warned, don't you do what they did, or I will spew you out just the same. Because God is just, his laws. And this gets to the point, too, even what you're, you know, we're talking about, Ben. You know, have things changed? Well, to the nations that were before Israel, God is holding them in some sense to the same standard. They lived in this way, this wicked way, and that's why I'm dealing with them. And they're experiencing divine judgment. Because I'm not ignoring what they did. All of their offering to their children to idols, all of their adultery and all their perversity and all these forms of things that became commonplace there. I see that, and that's against my will and my law. So you're coming in, and if you do the same, then you'll also be spewed out. So, any questions? Yes, Jeff.
Well, the same thing's happening to this nation right now.
Right.
Our idol is self-determination and self-will. And we commit these abortions, right, sacrificing our children.
Sure. Right. Right. Yeah. And whether the civil government does it or not, that's the thing. Whether the civil government takes in hand to deal with it or not, God will. I think that's the encouragement we can see from this, is that when they didn't, those who refused to deal with those who offered their children to Moloch, that God will cut them off. He will deal with them the same way he dealt with like Eli and his line, in some fashion. Maybe not specifically the same way, but some way God will bring judgment upon people. There's no escaping judgment. So either the civil government does it in this world in terms of keeping things in order, or God will have his way of cutting people off and sobering them and humbling them. And of course, the final judgment will right every wrong at the last day. So, yeah. It's sad. We should lament our own nation, its departure from God's law, his word, what's right and wrong, because this is the thing. God is pulling all this in because it impacts the perpetuation of truth. He wants your great, 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 great grandchildren to know the word and respond to the gospel. And sin, societal sin, blinds that, shadows that, drives that out and away so that coming generations do not have that same blessing. So he opposes it and causes great suffering to those who cloud out his truth. So anyway, we'll leave it there. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you will have mercy on us. These passages where you reveal your mind and your will to your people, they needed to take them seriously, and we do as well. They have a perpetuating message to us. We are thankful that there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And those that have given themselves to sin, even such as is described and listed in this chapter, the blood of Christ can cleanse them and will cleanse them from all sin as they put their trust in Christ. But at the same time, we realize our civil authorities have a responsibility. And we also know that thou wilt not turn a blind eye to wickedness that pervades nations. So we pray, have mercy on our own nation and have mercy upon our own church and keep us pure and help us as a people to be good leaven in our community. Hear then these are prayers and prepare us for morning worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.